Brothers and sisters, our scripture reading this morning is James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and as we read that chapter, we'll note that our text is the verses 14 through 19. We read here the word of God. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And here begins our text. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So far our text. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So far the reading of God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 500 years ago, there were two men, one a German, the other a Frenchman, who were deeply concerned by the preaching of the church at that day. What they heard from the pulpit was that in order to be saved, you had to do good works. And the two problems with that teaching, in the first place, anyone with a smidgen of honesty and self-awareness knows that we cannot earn our salvation. I am unable to do anything good enough to get God's attention and to earn his favor and to be saved. That's because I'm a sinner. And I hurt my God every day. I put great barriers between God and me. So if I hear I have to do good to earn salvation, that is the pit of despair, because with that message, I know one thing for sure, I'm going to hell. There's no gospel in that. Second problem is that this robs God of his glory. I mean, the Spirit says to us in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a message that runs through the Scripture. We are saved by grace alone, by the love of God alone. While we were still sinners, God sent his Son to die for us, to make us his children. The two men, the German and the Frenchman, they recognized that the teaching of the church was dead wrong. It was not the gospel. Thankfully, they were led by the Holy Spirit to come back to Scripture, particularly reading Romans chapter 4, where Paul writes, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that we stand there as a sinner, but if you believe in Jesus, if you take hold of him, then we are washed in his blood, and his righteousness is accounted to us as if we had never sinned and we ourselves had fulfilled all the obedience of the law. The German and the Frenchman were overwhelmed by how gracious and good and loving God is. And I think by now you recognize that the German is Martin Luther and the Frenchman is John Calvin. And these men were led by God, by the Holy Spirit, to bring about a reformation where the gospel was preached again. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. So these men, they saw this from Romans. They, of course, kept studying the Scriptures. And then when they came to the letter of James, they were baffled. They read in James 2, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Luther was so disturbed that he called James a letter of straw. In other words, it's worthless. He said it mangles the Scriptures and thereby opposes Paul and all Scripture. It seemed to Luther that Paul preached salvation by grace alone, and then James comes along and says, no, it's not grace alone, it's also through good works. Now, this is a big puzzle, brothers and sisters, and it's something that we have to look at and answer, because James 2 is our text this morning. I would like to give you one hint. James was basically coming down to this. Is it just enough to know religion, or does it also have to become a part of your life and your lifestyle? Our theme this morning comes from an expression that you might have heard before. Don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Indeed, that's our theme, walk the talk. And we'll see that talk is cheap, talk needs walk, and talk is even what demons do. Now, brothers and sisters, the first thing that we're going to do is to solve the question, the puzzle. Are Paul and James saying two different things? Is Paul saying only grace, and James saying, no, it's not only grace, it's grace and good works? The idea that they were teaching something different is preposterous. It's ridiculous, and it is absurd. I mean, just look at Paul himself. Yes, he taught that salvation is by grace alone, but as he continues to write in Romans, we come to chapter 6, And there he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? And then he continues in verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, Paul's very clear here. If you are under grace, if you died with Christ, you're going to show it in a life of good works, a life of thankfulness. Paul was so deeply concerned that there were people who were saying, look, if I'm saved by grace alone, doesn't matter if I sin. In fact, I can sin a little bit more, and God will just pour more grace on me. Paul says, this is crazy. This is nuts. You died with Christ. You've tasted the goodness of God's grace. Doesn't that change your life? Doesn't a living faith show itself in the way that you live, a life of good works? And Paul teaches that throughout his epistles. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, to taste the grace of God, to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, radically transforms your life inside out. You died to sin, and you live in love to God and love for your neighbor. And that's exactly what James is writing about as well. James and Paul are saying the same thing. James is also deeply concerned that people thought you can be a member of the church without really acting like a child of God. He made that clear already at the end of chapter 1, where he says, pure and undefiled religion is this. You hear that, right? This is religion. This is religion. That to visit orphans and widows in their troubles and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. True religion comes down to loving your neighbor and keeping yourself from sin. It's so easy to become an armchair theologian or Christian, to fall into a dead orthodoxy where you say, I am a member of the church. I am a member of the Free Reformed Church in Albany, Australia. I go to the Lord's Supper. I read my Bible. So that means I'm saved. I'm a child of God. No, says James, it's not just being a member of the church. It's not just about knowing your theology, but that theology has gripped you, that the grace of God has taken over your life, and it begins to show more and more in the way that you love your God and you love your neighbor. James talks about that in chapter 1, where he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And then he writes, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's not enough to hear the word of God. You've got to do the word of God. We have to walk the talk. And I think, brothers and sisters, deep down, we all understand this. I'm not saying anything here new or that's a puzzle to you. And I think our young people and our children understand that also. We're living in a world that tries to pull us away from avid attention and love for God. I mean, our young people, boys and girls, you know we live in a world where materialism, possessions, is like a god. It's like the most important thing. Buy a new outfit. Buy the latest gadget. And of course, we've got the internet, and we've got social media that can consume so much of your time. I'm going to ask the question. I'll ask it to our teenagers and our boys and girls, and of course that includes all of us. Does all that time acquiring material things and being on social media, does that bring you closer to God? Does it also make you love him and really inspire you to go out there and visit the widow? You know, have time for the shut-in to go after somebody who is straying away from the Lord? It's not happening. Widows are lonely. The shut-in complain. Nobody visits. Oh, we can spend hours every day on social media. Do we have even 1 hour for the widow, for the orphan, for those who are in need? And then we say, well, yeah, it's all kind of unfortunate, but I'm still a Christian, right? Everything's fine, right? Are you kidding yourself? Paul says, or James says, if faith is not alive, if it doesn't show itself in works, then your faith is dead. It's not faith. You're not a Christian if it doesn't show in your actions, in your love for God, and your love for neighbor. He writes, Christians are saved, actually I should mention, Martin Luther ultimately did understand this about James. At one point he wrote, Christians are saved by faith alone, but not by faith which is alone. So Martin Luther struggled with the way that James wrote it, but deep down he understood James and he agreed with James. James has this beautiful, unique, powerful way of writing, which is probably why it's one of the most read and quoted books of the Bible. But now, what would we say is the clearest demonstration of a living faith? How does faith show itself in works? Well, Paul speaks about that in Galatians 5, verse 6, where he writes, and I use another translation, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The greatest work of faith is love. And James said that at the end of chapter 1, where he says, true religion is this, that you've got a heart and you've got love for the widow and for the orphan. And he continues with that in the beginning of chapter 2 when he talks about don't show partiality, that the rich and the powerful and the beautiful people, they're the ones that you admire and want to spend time with, but the poor and the downtrodden, you say, sit on the floor. I don't care for you. I don't need you. Real love looks at the poor, the downtrodden, and the marginalized and says, come here. I love you. I care for you. I'm going to help you out. And this brings us to the exact wording of verses 14 through 17, where James writes, what does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Powerful language, powerful words of James. He says, faith without works is not faith. It's dead faith. You might say to yourself, is there really such a thing as dead faith? Well, think of Jesus Christ's parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where the seed is sown and some of it falls in the path, on rocky ground, among the thorns. It springs up and immediately dies. It doesn't bear fruit. Now, Jesus Christ goes on to explain that seed that's being sown is the word. It's the proclamation of God's word. And when God's word is being preached, there are some people that initially grasp it, are very excited about the theology of it all, but it doesn't grip them. It withers and it dies. It looked like they had faith. They could even talk the talk. They read their Bible. They sat in the worship services. But that faith was not alive. It didn't possess them in such a way that they started to reach out and in a meaningful way love God and love their neighbor. And that's James' point here. You can call yourself a Christian, you can be a member of the church, but if it doesn't show in your life, that's not real faith. That's not being a real Christian. And James gives a very gripping and graphic example of what this dead faith looks like. And I should share with you that just before I left Edmonton for Australia, it was minus 37 Celsius at my home. And at our school, it was minus 40 degrees. That's dangerous. And we have a large homeless population in Edmonton. They are at risk of frostbite, losing limbs, and dying. Now, suppose that there's a man in the congregation, a businessman. He drives downtown in his nice, warm Lexus. He gets out of the car, and he's got a warm coat and gloves and hat and scarf. He's going to see his accountant, his lawyer. As he's walking along the sidewalk, he sees some homeless people sitting there. They're freezing. They're dying. And he notices one. He says, I recognize him. That's George from the congregation. George, what happened to you? You're freezing. You don't have proper clothes on. You look like you haven't had a good meal in a long time. That's terrible. I feel so bad for you. I'm going to pray for you. But I got to go now. I'm on the way to my lawyer. I'm on the way to my accountant. Didn't give him any money. Didn't give him any clothing. Didn't say, get into my warm car or let's go into a restaurant and eat together, but just empty words. James says, that man who could walk by the person in desperate need, who may call himself a Christian, who says, I want to pray for you. That's not faith. That's not a Christian. No Christian. No one who died with Christ and rose with him could do that to a brother in the Lord or to anyone for that matter. To put it, we can't put it any more clearly than what James says. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And dead faith, empty faith, will not save you. Now we might think, well, what does God expect of me? I mean, how far do I have to go to love him and to love my neighbor? Notice that James writes right after our text in verses 20 through 22, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? How far was Abraham willing to go as a man of faith? Just how much would he give? What would he do? God said, sacrifice your son. And Abraham said, I'll do it. Now, of course, God didn't expect him to do that. And didn't let him do that. But the example of Abraham shows that you never ask the question, you know, what are the limits? Like, what's enough? The question is, if we have tasted the grace of God, if we know that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, it overwhelms us. It floods our soul and our mind with such joy and happiness that we say, what can I do? What can I do, O God, to love you and to love the people around me? When opportunities arise, we seize them. And if we think again of the example of James when he talks about caring for the widow and caring for the brother in need, we don't have to look far in the congregation to see those needs. We have widows and widowers. I don't know the congregation too well, but there may be the single parent, the shut-in. There may be those who are a young family struggling with a new baby, people struggling with addiction, people straying away from the Lord, people depressed, people who live with past sexual abuse in their lives. There's so much hurt, and there's so much loneliness. I was certainly exposed during the restrictions of COVID. I've seen in my own congregation in a few months, the elderly, they aged noticeably. Lives were broken. Lives were shattered because people couldn't come and visit them. But even there, you know, as a congregation, we have to think outside the box a bit. Maybe I can't visit somebody, but I can use the phone or text or send a card. One older brother in the congregation says, every month there is this woman in the congregation that sends me a card. And that makes me feel so special. It makes me feel loved. That card lifts me up for a month. And there's all kinds of things that we can do in congregational life. You might not be a talkative person that you say, I'm going to go to a widow and chat with her and comfort her, but you can send a card. You can offer to cut her grass or prune some trees. Or think of the young single mother struggling so much. 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the doorbell goes, and there you are with a couple of pizzas, some bread, some chocolate milk, maybe even a Pepsi or a Coke, just to reach out and show love and care for that single struggling mother. There's so much that we can do in congregational life to show love to those in need. It doesn't always have to be money, but it can be our time and attention. And also in society around us, brothers and sisters, not just inside the church, but in the world around us, we see poverty, we see addiction, we see homeless people. We have opportunities to get involved in our community. Perhaps a soup kitchen or prison ministry. There are people who have to go for cancer treatments. It would be so amazing if somebody would give them a ride. And go in there into to the Cancer Institute and sit with them while they're getting their chemotherapy. There are beautiful and rare opportunities to be involved in the community because, you know what? Jesus loves me. And I love the people who are around me, and I want to show the love of Christ to those who are around me. That's what being a Christian, being a person of faith, looks like. Now, at this point, James anticipates an objection, and he writes in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, that's a very difficult sentence, and theologians are all over the map and trying to figure that one out. Now, I'm not a genius. I'm not a scholar. But I think it's pretty easy to understand what James is talking about, because James' whole point is faith never stands alone. Faith always shows itself in the way that we think, speak, and act. So he's setting up an example, a hypothetical example, where somebody says there are two kinds of Christians. The one Christian is all about knowing his Bible and theology, and the other Christian is all about, you know, doing stuff, you know, loving your neighbor. It's just, you got two kinds of Christians. The one's kind of scholarly, the other is a doer. Now, I've never seen a picture of James. There's not a picture of him, but I'm pretty sure he was bald. And the reason I say that is this poor man must have pulled his hair out thinking about these things. That somebody would say, two kinds of Christians, one it's about what you know and the other it's about what you do. And James says, show me your faith without your works. You can't do it. You can't show faith. There is no evidence of faith. That faith does not exist apart from showing itself in works. Real faith, says James, always becomes works. Anyone who is good theologically, anyone who's good in Scripture, anyone who loves to study the Bible and genuinely believes in Jesus Christ, it will show in the way he lives, in marriage, in family, in communion of saints, in work ethic, in time spent with those who are in need. And that's something that our Lord Jesus Christ also made very clear in Matthew 25 when he talked about the day of judgment at his return and who would be invited into the eternal kingdom of heaven. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then he adds in verse 40, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of me, my brothers, you did it to me." Doesn't get any clearer than that. If we love our neighbor, if we care for the sick, the poor, the struggling, we do that to Jesus Christ. And if we don't care for our neighbor, if we don't love the people around us, if we don't go out of our way to help those who are run down or lonely or perhaps in trouble with the law, maybe even go into court or to prison, if we don't show love to them, then we don't love our Lord Jesus Christ. Real faith in Jesus Christ, walking in the ways of life everlasting, means that we have died to sin and we are alive to love our God and love our neighbor. Now, in this matter, if there's any doubt about this teaching that faith is always shown in works, James adds in verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." I think you would all agree that if from the heart you say that God is one, that's a declaration of believing. Well, the devil is a believer. The devil believes that God is one. He believes that he's a triune God. He believes and knows that God is the almighty creator of heaven and earth. He believes that God sent his son to die for sinners and to establish the eternal kingdom of God. He's no atheist. He knows. He believes. But it doesn't make him accept God. He shudders, as James says, because that believing or faith of Satan is dead faith. It doesn't touch his soul. It doesn't make him weep over his sins and turn to God. And that's also a powerful example for what it is to have faith without works. We can say, I believe there's a triune God. I believe he created the world. I believe that he sent his son to die for sinners. But if it doesn't touch our heart, we either ignore him or we shudder, then that faith is dead and it is absolutely meaningless. It's important not only to possess a good theology, but a good theology has to possess us. You probably notice in the next chapter that there is a warning there for ministers. That ministers know a lot of stuff. Probably more than the average person. They know theology, they know their Bible, they even know it in Greek and Hebrew. But James warns ministers, you know, you can know your stuff, but does your stuff actually own you and possess you? Or do you take pride in being a minister, and being able to address an audience where everyone is paying attention? You ought to shudder. There's a warning there for all of us, for elders and deacons, for teachers, for dads and moms, and every one of us. We can say, I know the Bible. I know the Lord. I sit in church every Sunday. Wonderful. You should be doing those things. But does it touch your heart? Have you died with Christ? Are you alive to him? Does it show in the way that you live? And here, brothers and sisters, it begs the question, how do we know that we're in a good place here? Because quite frankly, this text and this sermon, it bothers me personally because I see how far I fall short. There are times I should have helped, I should have visited, I should have come with some food or sent a card or phoned, and I didn't. Does it mean I'm not a Christian? Oh, brothers and sisters, let's not make that judgment about each other. But let's just realize that there is room for growth and for improvement and a closer walk with God. What is the answer to be a person who has a vibrant, living faith? Well, the answer is very simple. As Paul says in Romans 10, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The answer is right there if you look at it. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 2, then we see there again about how James condemns favoring the rich man and then ignoring the poor man. He says, don't you know that the poor have the favor of God? And we realize as we think about that, that the rich man ultimately is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is rich because he is the Son of God. He had dwelt with God in heaven. And we're the poor. We're sitting on the floor because of our sins. But the rich man, our Lord Jesus Christ, came down in love. And he made himself poor by taking our sins upon himself and going to the cross of Golgotha. So poor, so ugly, laden with our sins that Isaiah said he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus Christ made himself so poor and so ugly as he took our sins on himself. And he died on the cross. And why? So he could scoop us out of the dirt, lift the poor off the floor, and elevate us, washed in his blood and spirit to be children of God and sit at the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb. Thankfully, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, so we can sit with him in glory. Now, how do we come to that point that our faith is so alive that it will take your breath away in the way that we act? Take some time and go to Golgotha. Stand there at the cross for a while, in your mind, of course. Blot out the crowds and the soldiers and look at him hanging there, bleeding, sweating, nailed to the cross, screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And look so closely that you realize that really it's you. It should be you. It should be me. It should be me on the cross. Me who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But knowing the answer, I'm a sinner. I deserve to be there. But he's hanging there for me. And when he said, it's finished, and he slumped and his face turned down, if I could, I would go up to him. Never mind the blood, sweat, and tears, I would kiss him. Oh, my sweet Lord, you died for me to make me a child of God. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ is so important and central in our lives, it will fill us, it will overwhelm us. Know Jesus, walk with Jesus. You will also serve him with all your heart, soul, and mind. You will love your God. You will love your neighbor. Faith will be alive. because you belong to Jesus Christ. Amen.